I was remiss and did not get my scripture reader set up with the scripture to read. So rather than there being confusion, I thought I would go up there quickly so that there would be no one would worry. Warren is always very good about asking me what I'm going to talk about. And there was some confusion, of course, because I really thought Justin would be here this evening originally last week, and then he said, you know, I'm sick. So we went back and forth. Warren said to me, well, what's your topic going to be? And I said, well, if you want to know what my title is, it's The Body, Inside View, which sounds terrible. I'd like to say that I picked this as a catchy, stick-in-your-brain type of topic, but it wasn't really. It was just more pragmatic. I intended this originally to be a series of three lessons. One would be my kind of body overview, Christ's body, church as body, our own bodies as part of the one body, like I did this morning. And then my second lesson would be the inside view, the internal view, and my third lesson would be the external or outside view. And I might still do that. It depends upon my friend's illness or not and how that does next week. But at least you'll have a two-part lesson. And the first one is this inside view. And some of this I talked about this morning, but I want to come at this initially from a different angle than I came at it this morning. And in some ways, I believe, and Mitch can correct me if I'm wrong. He now wonders why I just said his name. But he can correct me if I'm wrong on this. But I believe that in some ways, this is a part of what he was trying to tell me and some correspondence we had, and also when we had talked some, and I believe that it's also one of the things that he had spoken of on his views of the Lord's table. And so I wish to begin in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And onward into 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now this unity, this concept that surrounds the oneness of the body, now permeates also onto the table. And so what we see is this idea of the oneness of the body of Christ and our consciousness of that oneness. This goes a lot deeper than just we happen to be a social club that happens to meet together on a given time. All right? This goes into a kind of spiritual reality of our own unity. Or at least it should, I think. Or at least if we view it right, then it does. And by that I mean, does it affect us when we are partaking of the bread? Are we conscious of our oneness in Christ? Are we conscious of the fact that we are the body? Are we conscious of that fact? The Corinthian church, of course, was highly fragmented. We talked about the fact that they were fragmented in their I follow Apollo, I follow Paul. But we also mentioned this morning their fragmentation around the supper. Now, what were they doing? If we had come to Corinth and we had seen the Lord's Supper, it was a cacophony. I essentially imagine a whole lot of families all together milling about a large Roman villa is kind of what's in my head. I had this in my head because we went to Pompeii one time with the Petersons when we visited them. And it was great to go to Pompeii. If you ever go to Pompeii, I recommend that if you do a tour, have some time to just wander around. It's an amazing place to wander around by yourself through the ruins of a city that had, by all accounts, more people in it than Ridgecrest. And so you can wander through these dead streets and into people's yards, if you will, and through their houses. Now, most of the houses are all broken down. You can go down to one that they've finished up more. There's a famous villa that's down a little hill. But a lot of the places, you get a sense of the layout of a Roman villa. And so I have in my mind that these Corinthians, they're meeting at someone's house, and probably it was a large one because they're all crammed in there, and they're all in different rooms. And then it's time for the Lord's Supper, and that just turns out to be eat what you brought. It's a bring your own whatever type of situation. All your you know, I was about to say bring your own BYOB. I guess that was kind of apropos. Some of them were getting drunk, so they brought too much of their own wine, and they were just partying up. And then other people were starving to death. Not starving to death, but they were poor, and they couldn't bring very much, and so they brought what they had. But once they were done with that, they're looking around, nobody shares. And it wasn't even as good as one of our potlucks, where at least we're sharing with each other, and there's enough to go around with everybody. It was kind of, no, get your own stuff. Go get your own things. And so there's this huge fragmentation. And what they lack is they lack the conscious sense that they have come together to partake of the supper, the body, as the body. In other words, they're partaking of the body, and they're partaking of it as the body of Christ. They are not conscious of the body being themselves as one, as unified, as the body of Christ. They are seeing themselves as fragmented. They are looking at each other as, you're that person, you're another fragment, and I'm another fragment. And so they each partake of their own little tiny supper thing. And Paul says, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not the Lord's supper that you are partaking of. And he says that because they're completely disunified. Have you noticed that the last thing that he says in the chapter when he's after he's done berating them, all right? So in 1 Corinthians 11, the very last phrase he makes is, when you come together, could you at least just wait for each other? Like, if you don't do anything else, could you at least just wait for each other, instead of just going ahead and eat one guy's stuff in his face and another one just go there, but then they don't have enough, and it's just a big disaster. And so this idea of when we have in our mind the body, what does that do to us? I meant these series of lessons to be kind of a meditation on the church as body, and the problem is that topic rapidly got away from me, and I realized that, I almost thought to myself, maybe I should put this on the table and try to do a class on it, like a series of classes, because it got too large. And instead, I'm kind of cramming it in, because it's a big topic. What does it mean for the church to be the body, to see itself as the body? And so that's what my intent was for these lessons, for us to be a kind of meditation upon the body. And I believe that if we have the right mindset for the Lord's Supper, then it also becomes a meditation not only upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, it's not just an external pointing, but rather it's a look around yourself and see the body. The body of Christ, the body that is here around you, the one body. When you look at your brothers and sisters, you know, an arm, a foot, a leg. Don't take that too far. But Paul says, be conscious of each other as different parts of one entity, one single thing. We are not a group of people who happen to have come and sat together for a particular time. We are a single spiritual entity. On a higher plane, we are unified into a single body. How well we operate as a church, both internally and externally, has a lot to do with how one we are, the oneness of the body. Because the body, the human body, your body, now back to your body and my body, does not work well when it is not unified. If it rebels against itself, we have names for diseases like that. If you watch a person go into ALS, one of my school friends I found out, and it's such a strange disease because it seems to strike these brilliant athletes. When I was in the sixth grade, we had intramural little basketball things we would go between, and for most of us, that just turned into, throw a ball in the general direction of your net, right? And run around a lot when you're in the sixth grade. But I remember that we went to Richmond School. I went to Groves growing up, and we went to Richmond, and we had one game, and we felt pretty good about that. And so we went to Richmond, and I'll never forget standing there, and we all lined up on our sides, because it's just a big free-for-all when you're a sixth grader and just go out there and run around. And so we lined up on our sides, and they won the toss, and so this kid is coming down towards us, and he is dribbling the ball all around his whole body. He's behind himself, through his legs. He has complete ball control. And I've never seen anything like it. Little sixth grader, little tiny kid. And none of us could touch him. And his name was Armando Valdivia. And it turns out he went on to become a professional soccer player, as a matter of fact. And then I found out a few years ago that he had died of ALS. And so his body rebelled against itself. And when the body rebels against itself, it's a bad thing. It doesn't function as a body. The fundamental lesson that Paul wants us to learn from these passages is that of unity. And yet, I'm trying to express it, and I'm not doing a great job. I want to move past the trite view of unity that we have and help everybody to understand that this is a deeper unity than we can imagine. This is not simply a unity of we all come here at a given time. This is also not simply a unity of we all come here at a certain time and we have a rough coherence of beliefs together. This is deeper than that. And I think that comes out in Paul's passages. 1 Corinthians 12. We talked a little bit about the fact that 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 echoes and mirrors Romans 12. Romans 12 crunches up the two lessons together. Paul mentions the gifts, the fragmentation in Romans, although he doesn't beat the Romans up for it. And then he says, love is the better way. In Corinth, we see the gifts. He talks about the gifts. He talks about the fact that they are all part of one body. And then he goes into the famous love chapter. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God, I'm reading in 27 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, right there in the middle, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And what is this excellent way? This more excellent way is love. The following of the commandment of God, the highest being love for God, the second being love for neighbors, and the new commandment of Christ being love for one another, new how? New in its scope. You will love each other as I have loved you. No longer are you loving your neighbor as you loved what? Yourself. Low bar. Maybe higher than we can manage a lot of times. But now, love one another as Christ loved us. A profound love. Another one of those bars that we can never really reach that we will just attain to for the remainder of our lives and then get as good as we can get at that, right? I mean, will we ever claim that we have loved each other as well as Christ loved us? That's one of those things that if you said, yes, I've done that, it would be a disaster. You can never claim to have done something like that. Ephesians 4 also echoes this basic mindset. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice how love is the bookend to that passage. Love starts it and love ends it. And love, it is the thing that basically makes us, we have this vision of Christ's body becoming more and more unified as it grows up into the head that is Christ. And that growth happens through love. What does the loving church look like? How does that appear? What does that look like? That's not a simple question to answer. We have some things stuck in our mind, all right? So we have to work through them. Romans 12, back to Romans 12 again. Paul says, let love be genuine in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, at this point, this seems to work out okay. We kind of think, well, absolutely. Love should hate, abhor what is evil, hold fast to the good. So far, so good. That's that, by the way, that's that agape love, right? We hear it preached quite a lot over our lives that, you know, there's different kinds of the Greek loves. And that this agape love is not this kind of hippie love It's not a love that is just a kind of good feeling. That this agape love is a love of action, a love that, you know, things like tough love fall underneath agape love. And so this is kind of like the agape love. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And some of the reason we preach that is good, it is a reaction to this world that we live in that tells us, if we say, look, I'm worried about your soul, they're like, you hateful Christian, I thought you're supposed to love me. And love means acceptance for everything I do. And that's not really what any love of the Bible actually means. I'm going to submit to you this evening, not, I was about to say morning, this evening, that love is not agape, and we read that one, but I don't even think that's phileo love, okay? That's not even a brotherly love. If I phileo someone, I'm not going to fall back to phileo and say, oh, okay, if I just phileo you, then I'm okay with whatever you do. Right, that's good. Then I'm, yeah, I approve of everything you do. That's phileo. But because I agape love you, I have to preach the word of God to you. That's not, those two things are not separated from that, okay? The world's idea of love as just bald acceptance of everything I do is not a love of any Greek kind that existed in the entire panoply of a thing called love. All right, that's not, don't fool yourself in the idea that that used to be a Greek word that somebody said at one time and that that could be found somewhere, but it's not the Christian love. That's false and fake. That's just a made-up bunch of junk. That's just what a person wants to do to get away with stuff. That has nothing to do with love at all. That's just a defensive shield around their desire to act up or to do whatever it is that they're doing. That's all that is. That's got nothing to do with agape, and it's got nothing to do with phileo, which is a good thing, because if we continue on in Romans 12, verse 10, we run right into this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, if you look that up in your Greek New Testament there, you have some interlinear that you can open up. What are you going to find with the brotherly affection line? That's the word Philadelphia. As in the city of brotherly love, which is the least loving city in America. But anyway, sorry, I say that about my Philadelphia friends, and they agree with me. That's really funny. Anyway, we have a bunch of stuff that goes on in Philadelphia. It always cracks me up. I find it hilarious that little robot guy that traveled around, you know, they had that little, and he went from coast to coast across Canada, and he went through New York, and he got to Philadelphia, and somebody threw him in a dumpster. And I thought, that's just the city of brotherly love for you. And so, no, that's not brotherly love like that. But this is the word that means the city of brotherly love. And you'll notice that the Philadelphia is right there in the word. And yet Paul seems to be telling us, love each other with this brotherly affection, with this brotherly love, that's a part of the Christian love. And he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, I just want to take us to a few more passages here to kind of nail this point in. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. This is not the only place that we're told to have brotherly love for one another. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, what's interesting is the first one is the brotherly love, the Philadelphia. But the next one is agape. So it's as though the biblical writers don't really have in their minds this super clear black and white distinction between these words. That's where we have to be a little bit careful when we try to create a system of division there. It gets worse, okay? Brotherly love is all over the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then we have 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So in that one we have, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere Philadelphia, agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in this way, we kind of see that agape seems to have as phileo a subset of itself. Like it's a part of it, right? Like it goes beyond it, but yet that's a part of it. But even that might be a little bit tough. But let's go a little bit further. 2 Peter 1:5-7. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so we get that stacking effect. And the apex of the stack is love. That's that agape there. But yet underneath that is that Philadelphia, that brotherly love. Now, just as an aside, and one of the reasons why I mentioned we just have to be really careful with trying to mark this bright line, right? And I say this also because I know the reason why we've used that. We've used the bright line because of the fact that we've had people throw that in our face. We've had this idea of, well, love is just this kind of mushy nonsense that means approve of whatever anybody else does. And so we said, well, that's not the biblical kind of love. The biblical kind of love was agape, and agape means something different. But we have to be so careful with that because of passages like that. And really, part of our issue is that our Bibles don't tell us when it's using one or the other. Sometimes we get a nice little note that says brotherly affection. But look at this passage, John 16, verse 27. John 16, verse 27, is Jesus talking. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. For the Father himself loves you, the disciples, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Both of the loves in this are phileo. Okay, so that should be, I mean, if we've bought into the concept that agape is this apex Christian-only love, that one should kind of hurt our head a little bit, right? Because Jesus is using, it's almost as though he doesn't really care that much about the term at all. So I don't know. What I'm saying is that we have to be careful with that, but there's no reason for us to worry about the loss of that as a kind of shield in our warfare. Because of the fact that, as I said before, the blanket acceptance of everything that someone does is not love of any kind. We should stop allowing ourselves to be pulled into such a discussion. It doesn't make any sense. We can't win that by talking about the Greek. Why mention at all that it's not love? It doesn't mean any love for me to just approve of everything you do. No matter what it is, no matter how much you're destroying yourself, that's not love. Going back now to Romans 12, Paul expands further. He does this in a very Pauline fashion, doesn't he? He runs through a whole lot of stuff in quick succession. I believe when Paul does this, he's trying to rapidly paint a picture. I believe he's trying to be like somebody who does, have you ever seen one of those street art people in Las Vegas do the spray paint pictures or on the street in some city? And it's amazing. You can't tell what they're making until the last minute. And they're kind of just, they seem like they're doing random things. And then all of a sudden, wow, there's a 3D picture of some incredible thing. It's amazing. And I think that that's kind of what Paul is doing. When he runs these long things together, then I believe what he's doing is he's saying to you, think about, I'm trying to draw a picture of the kind of person it is. The kind of person it is. There's a way that you can study this where you say, one at a time, we learn about them. But in a way, it almost works better to run it all together and then to think about, what is that person like? What is that church like? What is the picture that Paul is drawing? In Romans 12, 11 through 21, Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you think of this passage, I want to tell you this. I believe that when I read this passage, I have another one of those glimpses. And we gain it a few times, most notably in the book of Acts. We gain a glimpse of the church as it should be. Now, sometimes the early church, okay, we might say the first century church, the church right after the time of Christ, it obviously wasn't perfect. We have Ananias and Sapphira right there to show us, right? I mean, we already have a mess. The Corinthian church was already a mess. But there's times when we have these incredible soaring passages, and Luke likes to use them a couple of times. One is right after Acts 2, right? When he talks about all the things they had in common, all the behaviors and the attitudes, and the fact that people were like, what happened to these people? It's incredible. And when I read those passages and I read this one, I sometimes imagine that Paul is writing down the characteristics of his favorite congregations, maybe the Philippians, all in one big flow, right? He wouldn't have written this about Corinth, but he would have written it perhaps about one of those super congregations, if you will, the ones that we read about in Acts that seem so far beyond us. Yes, they have supernatural gifts, but yet they also seem to behave in a way that is supernaturally good. Doesn't it seem that way when you read it? You know, I'm not the only one who said this. Eusebius was writing in the time of Constantine, 300 AD. And in his histories, he actually discusses the fact that a lot of these churches of the time weren't behaving like the first century church at all. And he thought, we read all this crazy stuff in Acts, and it sets this really high bar. Did those people really exist, he wonders? And he kind of says, yeah, I think they did. There's a few places that are really still amazing, good churches. So it's funny because he himself had already wondered, why aren't human beings behaving like they should? Why don't Christians act like they're supposed to act once they've been touched by the blood of Christ? And of course, Paul, I believe, writes that down in here. He draws a picture of the kind of people that are meant to be in the body of Christ. And when we think about the internals of the body of Christ, this then is a list of characteristics of people that would bind a body together. This kind of person, if you had a congregation full of them, would form an amazing place to be, wouldn't it? I'm not a very pragmatic preacher. That's my brother Dan's job. He's better at that than me. But I want to say, why not suggest this? This is a really short little passage. What if, here's me being a little pragmatic. So I'm off my safety, my zone of safety here. I'm on my comfort zone. That's the word I'm looking for. I think Polly said it for me. I'm out of my comfort zone. What would happen if we were to print this out, and every day, and it would take us, you know, I read this in less than my sermon time, right? What would it take if you were to read that every day for like a month, and you said, how can I look more like this today? How can I be more like this Christian today? How can I be more like the body of Christ today? How can I manifest this description of love today? And that's tough. That's tough because we go out and then we go into the workplace and all sorts of crazy stuff knocks us loose and we get angry at people and all of a sudden all that disappears. But what kind of people would we be if we were like this? More and more and more and more and more and more and more. This subject is much too long for a single sermon, but my summary is this. The actions that are required to be the body of Christ within the church are the actions of love. The church becomes the body of Christ and increases the becoming of the body of Christ, which, by the way, we never fully reach here, but we increasingly become the body of Christ by loving. By loving. So let us love. Let us grow in love. Let us increase in love. Let us behave more and more like the loving church described in the word picture painted by Paul in Romans 12. I don't have a long invitation on the end of this one, which is good because I'm at my mark here. In just a minute, Warren is going to lead "Who at My Door Is Standing." I love this song. "Who at My Door Is Standing? Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Jesus. What does that mean to you? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I've described the inside of the body. Ugh, gross. That sounds gross. But I just said this morning, what does it mean to be outside the body, and what does it mean to be inside the body? The Lord needs more people to be inside the body. He desires the salvation of souls. He desires the repentance and the salvation of everyone. The Lord is patient with everyone, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. All should come to repentance. All would come to be baptized and to be saved, to be added to the body of Christ. I believe that the church does the right thing and manifests love within itself. It becomes a much more attractive thing. If I do preach the third lesson and I do preach it about the externalities of love, love becomes a magnet. The loving church becomes a magnet for the people outside the loving church. They want some of that. They don't have it in their own lives. Their families are unloving. Their work is unloving. Their church, their school is unloving. And other churches and other places are unloving. But yet they want something of what the Christian has. And I believe that that's core. If you're here this evening and you need some of that, you wish to join the body of Christ, or if you have anything else that you need from us at this time, will you come forward as we stand to sing?